It'll be fine. We've weathered the storms pretty well this year. Once again, our text for this particular study is from Hebrews 9:27, the latter portion of that scripture verse. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Let's bow our hearts and let's ask God's blessing on our study tonight in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your presence in this place tonight in Jesus' name. We thank you for your word. We pray once again for your anointing to help us as we look to your word. Open our minds to the truth of the word of God. Help us to grow and be, Lord, everything that you've called us to be. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen. Amen. We've been talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and in a broader sense, we've been talking about the end times. And for various reasons, of course, we're approaching the return of Christ, and we don't know. It could be very soon, although it could be many years from now. Whether it is sooner or later, God wants us to have at least a good understanding of what is going to happen. We've taken time, we've talked about the rapture of the church, but more recently we've been talking about what is going to happen after the rapture. What's going to happen to us after Christ takes us from the earth? And according to this verse, we're going to face judgment. We're going to stand before God, and God is going to judge us. And it's not a judgment of salvation, whether or not we can go into heaven. If we have placed our faith in Christ, we've made it. But God is going to reward us according to what we have done. In fact, as we mentioned before in this particular study, Bruce Wilkerson puts it a good way, the author of the book, The Prayer of Jabez. The third book in that series is A Life God Rewards. And one of the theme statements of that book says, your faith determines where you will spend eternity, and your works, or what you do, determines how you will spend eternity. So, speaking of judgment, all believers will face judgment after the rapture, and our judgment will be of our deeds, both large and small, as we looked at different scriptures. And our judgment will be based on the character or the nature of our works, not so much if they were effective or not. Let me give you an example. Someone could preach to thousands and thousands of people, and hundreds or maybe even thousands could come to know Christ as their Savior. A pretty good work, a pretty big work. But if his heart was not right before God in doing this great work, the Bible says he will suffer loss on that day. There'll be no reward for him, even though that work was pretty extensive. Now, turn to another scenario. A person could be moved by God to maybe plant a church in a community. And he could work hard and he could pray. He could, you know, give up many things and fall flat on his face, at least in the natural, where the church really goes nowhere. Nothing seems to happen, and he ends up having to go someplace else. Now, in man's eyes, that would seem like it would be a failure. Yeah, you know, nothing happened there. You know, in man's eyes, if you don't do a good job, if there are no results, you get no reward. In the business world, you get fired. But if you're obedient to God, and what you're doing with a right heart, and wanting to fulfill God's plan and doing so with the right motives and so on and so forth, then there'll be a reward for that, even though you might not have seen that reward. And you might be thinking, would that ever happen? Sure it would. In fact, it already has. It happened in the Old Testament with the prophets. I would hate to be an Old Testament prophet, because even though they had holy and anointed words, most people didn't accept or receive them. In fact, even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, when he went to Athens, very few people, although he preached the truth of the gospel and the Holy Spirit was upon him, received Christ as their personal Savior. Was he wrong? Was he bad? Not at all. He did so with a right heart. He was doing what God called him to do. And even though it was failure, it was something that God honored. And the reason sometimes that happens, that even though God knows people will not receive the message of Jesus Christ, they still need to have the opportunity. And so we need to be mindful of that in our witnessing and sharing with other people. We discussed some of the character tests that we'll go through as we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, according to 1 Corinthians 13, there'll be the test of love. Did we, in what we've done for the kingdom, do so with a heart of love towards God and love towards the people that we're reaching out to, or were there selfish reasons? Was Christ the center of what we have done? Did what we do point people to Jesus, even those things that aren't inherently spiritual? We read a scripture, I don't have it before me, in Mark's gospel, which says, whoever gives a cup of water in my name shall in no wise lose their reward. You know, are we doing things to bring people to Jesus? So that's a very important thing that we need to consider in, as far as what we do. Is Christ glorified? Because we have been created to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to ourselves or not to any institution. And then lastly, and this is where we left off last week, we must not be judgmental. Because if we are harsh in our criticisms, and again, this isn't something that we might do verbally. This often goes on inside of our heart or our mind. If we're harsh towards people, you know, they're only doing that to be showy, or you know, they're not spiritual, or so on and so forth. If we're harsh towards people as far as judging them in what they've done, the Bible says in Matthew's Gospel chapter 7 that God will likewise be harsh with us. And I don't know about you, but I want, when I stand before God, I want a full dose of His mercy. Amen? I mean, He's going to be merciful regardless, but I don't want Him to hold back at all on any aspect of His mercy. I want the full dose. So it's important that we be not judgmental regarding other people. Tonight, we're going to talk about some specific rewards that Scripture speaks about, or rewards for certain activities. They're known as the crown rewards. They're described as crowns. And there's two things that we can learn generally from that. Number one, we can understand what type of deed, some of the things that we can do, that are things that we can be involved with that have eternal weight as far as the kingdom of God. You know, what types of things is God looking for in our lives and in our ministry? But number two, these also may be special rewards, behavior that is beyond the call of duty, and so that we've done, and so God wants to honor those who engage in those activities in a special way. It's kind of like school. Those of you, you know, remember way back when you went to school, you got your report card. And you know, whatever grade you got, you earned that. But also, during the course of the school year, sometimes you got extra rewards. If you attended, I remember I missed one day in junior high school, 6th, 7th, 8th grade. And the day I missed was my uncle died and I went to a funeral. Healthy for 3 years, or if I was sick, my mom sent me anyways. I don't know. And I got a little card saying, you know, you got an attendance award for those 3 years. It was no big deal. I didn't really care. But it was a special honor. In the military, you get your rank. And now, correct me if I'm wrong, because I know there are a couple of military people here. You get your rank. That's what you earn. But for special recognition, you might get a medal or some type of other honor. And these may be medals, so to speak, or special honors. And they're described as crowns. Now, the type of crown that is used here is not the type of crown that you might see on you know, King George or those type of people from England, but kind of what you might have seen from old Olympic games or old Greek athletic competitions. And the winners would receive woven wreaths around their heads. Have you seen pictures of those? It looks like an olive wreath around their head. And that's the type of crown that it speaks of. And that crown was made for a specific purpose. And the purpose was to reward those or honor those who had won an athletic competition, whether it be running or perhaps boxing or fighting. Or it might be given to someone who maybe did something outstanding regarding civilian life. Maybe they helped save someone or they did some kind of great heroic deed. And so to honor them, they would be given a crown. And that crown would either be made of interwoven twigs, or it might be made of gold that looked like interwoven twigs. But whatever the material, it was something that was given to honor. And so the Apostle Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit to draw on this imagery regarding these special rewards. God is going to honor people with these crowns when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take some time and let's look at them this evening. The first we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, if someone would like to read that for us. What this crown is the incorruptible crown, or the crown that will last forever. In fact, I'm going to read verses 24 through 27, because it gives us an idea, a better idea of what this reward deals with and what this reward is actually for. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified for the prize. And so the imagery that the Apostle Paul is drawing in is the same image that I just mentioned a few moments ago, that of athletics. That specifically, two types of athletic competition are mentioned here in the scripture. One would be running a race, and the other would be boxing. Now, I have never, you can probably tell by looking at me, I'm not a very athletic person. I was never involved with sports. I was a band guy. So I played the trumpet in band. So if I'm wrong, or if you're an athlete and I'm saying something that offends you, please forgive me. I say it out of ignorance, not disrespect. But I'm thinking of running. What do you need to be a good runner? Do you need a lot of talent to be a runner? You need maybe some talent, and some people are pretty gifted runners. But what do you need more of in order to be a good runner? Not just running here to there, running a long race, a race of endurance, perhaps a marathon or something like that. Endurance. Yeah, you need endurance, which requires that your body be in good shape. The same with boxing. How much talent does it take to pound someone's lights out? I used to like boxing. I guess there's some talent involved. But where do boxers spend most of their time? And what do they spend most of their time doing in preparing for a boxing match? They're at the gym. They have to get in shape, because boxing is a very physically taxing activity. In fact, in that time, one of the ways boxers got ready is they would put things on their hands, leather thongs, which leather would cover their knuckles, and they would just pound on each other's bodies to toughen their bodies up for the physical challenge that was going to come up. That's what Paul's referring to as far as they beat my body into submission. That's what boxers did. They literally wailed on each other in order to get tough. So In applying this or seeing where Paul is speaking about, as far as this crown, this is a reward for those who get victory over their lust, over the lust of their flesh. Now, if you want to be a good athlete, what do you need to do? Can you eat, especially if you want to be a runner or even a boxer for that matter, can you eat just anything you like? Lasagna, pizza, Boston cream pie, all that good stuff, soda. No, it may taste good, but in order to be healthy, you and thin, and especially if you're going to be a runner and fast, you can't eat a lot of that stuff. You got to eat that high carb, high protein. I don't know. I'm not a dietitian either, but your diet, you have to deny yourself of those things that you might want, but they're not good for you. And you can't just say, well, I'm a fast guy, so I'm just going to show up on the track without doing any type of conditioning. You've got to run, and you've got to run every day. It's not a matter, well, today I don't feel like exercising, so I'm not going to do it. How many of you have ever exercised for any amount of time realize that if you take a day off, in a couple of days you'll take another one off, and then pretty soon you're taking a couple of weeks off. I did that a few months ago, and I have yet to start back up again. And Paul is saying the same thing, or applying this to our relationship with Jesus. What do we need as believers to grow in Christ and to be the most effective servants that we can be for the Lord Jesus? We need the power of His Holy Spirit. And how do we grow as far as the power, the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon us, and the ability to share Christ with others and encourage one another in faith? We need to know the Word of God. We need to be, and not just know, and it's important to know and memorize the Word of God, but we need to also understand the Word, which means we need to meditate upon the Word and also expose ourselves to godly and anointed teachers. You know, teaching is a gift that God has given the body of Christ. We need to spend much time in prayer so that we know Christ. Does your flesh always want to do those things? Do you always want to get up in the morning and pray? Do you always want to read the Word of God? Or sometimes if the ball game's on, well, I haven't read the Word, but man, I want to see the Red Sox just... Sometime in order to progress in Christ, we got to deny what we want to do in order to do what we should do. And God, because the Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way like we were, Jesus understands that we go through this struggle of not wanting to do those things that we're supposed to do and wanting to do those things that either we don't want to do or maybe are in fact sinful things, giving into our lusts. And so what this scripture is saying, those of us who make a stand and don't give in to our lusts, but give in to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we stand before Christ, we'll be given an incorruptible crown, a crown that will last forever. And you know, that kind of, what that does, the name of that crown kind of speaks to the nature of what we're doing. Because if we invest our time spending with Christ and not giving in to just what we want to do in our own heart, responding to our lusts, what is our life going to show for? Things that, if you were in the seventh game of the, 2003, 2004 World Series? No, the fourth game. They won, they swept them. I guess I watched that. if you were in that last game where the Red Sox won the World Series after 80-some-odd years, and what a great day, and you had the shirt and the hat, and maybe you had a picture or the program where somebody signed it, that would all be well and good, and you could show your children and your grandchildren. But when you got to heaven, would God care? Would you even have it with you? It's going to be burned up with the rest of the things on this earth. Exactly. You're not going to care either. But those times that we spent with the Lord Jesus Christ doing what He called us to do, will that last? Absolutely. It's a crown that will last forever. So there's the incorruptible crown. Secondly, there's the crown of rejoicing. Reading 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. And what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in this scripture are the important things in life, the things that matter. And the things that really matter, the things that we can take with us, are not houses and cars and things, although, you know, we need all those things to live, but our people. And so this crown is the crown of, known as the crown of rejoicing or the crown of glory in the New International Version. But it also can be called the soul winner's crown. The soul winner's crown. Now, the church has been is made up of who? People. And how do we all get here? You can't get there from here. How did you come to, maybe not this particular church, but broadly speaking, the church in general? Exactly. It was God, wasn't it? But was there not a human element involved in you coming to know Christ as Savior? If someone would, please read Romans 10, 14 and 15. Very important scripture that we need to understand regarding mankind's role in this wonderful work of salvation. So this is the book of Romans, and if you were to use one word to describe this book, the word would be salvation. This book talks a lot about coming to know Christ and what is essential, what is an essential component or part of people finding Jesus. It's people, and not just pastors. It's people preaching or proclaiming Christ, sharing Christ with other people. So it boggles the mind that the most important decision that someone could make, a divine decision, putting their faith in Jesus, God would use us, but he does. It's part of his plan. So we have a great role in that. Now, as I mentioned before, this is known as the soul winner's crown, but I like to think of it as the soul keeper's crown. Once again, verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 2, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown which we glory in the presence of the Lord? Is it not you? Did Paul just share Christ with people and then let them be? No, he invested in their lives. Often after he would share Christ, he would stay in that community. He would establish the church. And usually the Holy Spirit wouldn't move him on from that church until there was sufficient spiritual leadership in that church to continue the work of nurturing people within that body. So I like to think of this scripture as the soul winner's and keeper's crown. Paul, I think, puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted the seed, talking about evangelism. Apollos watered it, talking about discipleship ministry. But God made it grow. It's God. And I'm not trying to say, God has no part in this. He certainly does. We're born by the Spirit of God into his kingdom. But God has chosen to use man. And not only does he use us, but when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, God will reward us for being soul winners and soul keepers. It'll be a wonderful day. And so it's sharing Christ, but it's also discipling through teaching, encouraging, rebuking, investing our lives personally in other people. And the wonderful thing about this crown is that it is a reward that we can enjoy now. You know, the other rewards seem like it's something that we can look forward to. But what does Paul say about the blessing of winning people to Christ and seeing people grow in Christ, being kept for His kingdom. Once again, verse 20, indeed, you are, not you will be, you are our glory and our joy. You want to experience the joy of the Lord, which is your strength? Invest your life in someone. You'll not only receive a reward someday when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll experience the blessing of that reward now. Because when you see someone's life change and God has used you in the change of that person's life and coming to Christ and getting through trials and difficulties and growing and being more made more mature in Christ, there's no better feeling. There's no better blessing because you've done something that's going to last forever. It's a crown of rejoicing. Thirdly, there's the crown of life. We read about that in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Now, what this is speaking of, that word trial could also be translated temptation. It's a crown or reward that's given those who not only experience trial or temptation, because we all do that, but who endure trial and temptation. Now, you might be saying, well, Pastor Randy, isn't that the first crown that we talked about, the incorruptible crown? That's a little different. The incorruptible crown, you're overcoming what's on the inside. You know, you're overcoming that old nature that doesn't really want to serve God, but that's still within us. This is dealing with influences from the outside. And I love that word. I didn't write down the Greek word, so I can't exactly remember what it was. But it either could be translated temptation or translated trial. And those are two pressures from the outside that come in life, but also can come from a spiritual source, from the enemy of our soul, from Satan, that can put pressure in our lives away from serving Jesus. Temptation, obviously, temptation to sin. There are things that can be placed in our way or in the path of our lives that entice us to sin. You know, it might be, and one of the big sins that we deal with in our society is sexual sin, because it's everywhere. And we live in a very sexually permissive society where practically anything goes. And actually, in a sense, anything does go. And it's sad that we're there and we're reaping the benefits of that, but not to get on a hobby horse tonight. But, you know, you don't have to go too far where something is thrust in your face that will entice you to sin, either mentally or physically. Jesus not saying there's really no distinguishing between the two. But that's not the only enticement that is out there. I mean, there are some enticements that we face in the church body. You know, the enticement to gossip or to tear down verbally. The enticement to boast or different things of that nature. So there are temptations to sin. But sin is not the only struggle that we face. That's not the only thing that will try to dissuade us from serving Jesus. Trial or difficulty, when not if, but when we experience it, will try to move you away from Jesus and move you to a place of doubt or discouragement or defeat. Bad things. You know, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, I bet a lot of you would. How many of you, when you jump in your car to go to work and you turn that key and nothing happens, just want to start praising the Lord? Now, how many, don't raise your hands for this one, want to say, oh God, why are you doing this to me? This shouldn't happen. When bad things happen, it gets us discouraged. It gets us doubtful. In fact, and I touched a little bit on this on Sunday morning, when we accept Christ, it opens the door to more pressures in our lives. Specifically, the pressure of persecution. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, who wants to be persecuted? Nobody. It's not pleasant. We don't like people saying things against us, doing things against us. In fact, persecution brought out to the very end is that of martyrdom or death. In fact, the crown of life is also known as the martyr's crown. This is taught to us or told to us in Revelation 2:10. Do not be afraid of what you are to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. When we endure, whether it's either temptation, go ahead, lie. It'll make your life so much better. It'll get you out of a lot of trouble. Lie. When you stand and say, no, I'm going to tell the truth, there's a reward in heaven for you. When pressure is put on your life for serving Jesus, if you don't deny Christ, and I'm not saying verbally, but you know we can do so through our actions. And if you don't cheat at your job, you're fired. So on and so forth. Those types of things. Those types of conflicts and compromises. We make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a reward waiting for us, the crown of life. You know what's good about this, and this is something that we can look forward to, that, you know, someday, and I'm not trying to take away from this at all, someday, I love the way Job puts it in Job 19, I think, I know my Redeemer lives. In fact, I think, Tony, we were singing that tonight. I know my Redeemer lives, and on the earth someday shall stand. You know, God is going to make everything right someday. And everything, your faithfulness will be rewarded someday, even if it's not today. It will be on that day. But just like the crown of rejoicing, the soul winner's crown, we get joy now. We also get joy now. Maybe not because we're strange and we have some kind of perverse pleasure by being persecuted or having trials. But God moves upon us in a special way when we go through trial and persecution and temptation. His Holy Spirit is there to help us. And one example I can give you, and forgive me for not having the reference tonight, was early in the book of Acts when the apostles were beaten for the cause of the gospel. They were physically beaten. I've never had to endure that. I hope I never do. I hope my family never does. I hope none of you ever have to. But what was the response of the apostles after they were threatened and after they were beaten? They were thanking God that they were found worthy to suffer for His name. They weren't strange. They weren't weird. The Holy Spirit was on them in a powerful way. He was ministering. God will not allow you to go through the struggles of life for His name by yourself. He'll give you everything you need to succeed. And so His Holy Spirit was ministering special grace to them to get through that time of trial. There's a blessing, a crown of life. We go through trial and temptation, both now and in the world to come. Fourthly, the crown of righteousness. Reading 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. And this is the Apostle Paul. Again, these are special rewards for different things. I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his opinion. This is the crown of righteousness. And many times if you look in books, the reward, or this crown or this reward, is for those who have longed for, or as the King James Version translates, who look for his appearing. But if I could put it in more concrete terms, it's a reward for total commitment. It's not just a word for commitment, it's a word for total commitment. It's kind of understood in this phrase, looking for his appearing. It's talking about someone who's just sold out for Christ, and they know they'll never truly be happy until they're with Jesus, and so all their life is about Jesus. But it's also brought out in other aspects of this portion of Scripture. And the example that we have is the example of the Apostle Paul in his life. Now, this Scripture was written at the very end of his life. The Apostle Paul, a mighty preacher of God, a mighty apostle, started many churches, saw many things, was actually imprisoned twice in the course of his life and his ministry. The first imprisonment was at the book of Acts, and he was basically under house arrest. And even though his freedom was somewhat restricted, he was still able to have people come and visit him, and so it wasn't too bad. It wasn't great, but it wasn't bad. This second imprisonment was under the horrible Emperor Nero, a very wicked and evil and a cruel man. I think we talked about him not too long ago, and I don't think it was a Wednesday night, I think it was a Sunday morning, but it just did some horrendous things, especially to believers. He was in a very uncomfortable prison. He was cold. He was isolated. And he knew that he was going to eventually be executed. Most likely, he was going to be beheaded. And, of course, he was in line for the martyr's crown. But in the words that he shares, talks about what his life was all about in his relationship with Jesus. Specifically, that first phrase in verse 6, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Now, a drink offering was a particular type of offering that was offered in the Old Testament to God, in Old Testament worship. And when they offered the drink offering, I'm not going to do it because I don't want to pour ice. I got ice in here and I don't want to pour that over the floor. But when someone did a drink offering, they didn't just pour a little bit out and then keep the rest for themselves. They poured the whole thing out. A really good example of this is David. One time when David was battling the Philistines, and the Philistines were occupying a town where there was a particular well that just had really sweet, refreshing water. And just David made the offhand comment, oh, that I could drink some water from that well. And three of his trusted soldiers, when they heard that, they busted through enemy lines, they drew some water, and they brought it back to David. And when David got it, he was so moved, he dumped that water out. Now, he didn't do that in disgust and saying, you know, to show that he despised what those men did. He did it as an offering to God. He honored what they did in that they laid down his life, their lives, for him to have a drink of water. And he valued it so much that he chose not to drink it himself, but to pour it out before God. And that kind of marked David's life. David was all about God. His life, he wasn't perfect. He made some mistakes. But basically, his life was a drink offering. Everything was about God. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. His life was poured out completely before the Lord. Not partially. No holding back. He fought for the kingdom of God every day. I have fought the good fight. In a boxing match, can you kind of take a round off? No, you can't do that. You'll get pounded and you'll get knocked out. You've got to keep fighting till the end. He finished the race. You could be way ahead, three quarters of the way through. But you don't win unless you finish. He kept the faith. There was no compromise. He fought till the end. He gave his all for the kingdom. And so he knew that when he stood before the Lord, his judge, that God would have this crown of righteousness. And is that not truly what righteousness is? Righteousness isn't trying to be good. True righteousness is trying to live for Jesus and please Christ with all of your heart. It's an issue of the heart. And I say this, and I don't say this in a judgmental fashion, and I say it towards myself. I imagine that there'll be very few who earn this reward when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly, and this is the last one tonight, the crown of glory. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. This is a unique crown. All the other crowns, the four other crowns, are promised to can come to anyone, irrespective of what their office or calling might be. But this crown is to a particular calling. And that calling is to the calling of elder or pastor. Now, I don't think, you know, in our mindset, it's not just for pastors of churches. And I think it is, provided, you know, the heart is right, just like in every other reward. But for those who are involved with pastoral ministry. What is pastoral ministry? Well, actually, the word pastor, if it's translated, the Greek word is poimen. If it's translated literally, it's the word shepherd. And a shepherd's responsibility regarding sheep can be summed up in one word, and that word is care. A shepherd, his responsibility is to care for the sheep by feeding the sheep. His responsibility is to care for the sheep by bringing them to still water so that they can drink. His responsibility is to protect them from predators. His responsibility is to heal their wounds, if they're wounded or maimed, or if they're lost, to gather them up, to bring them back, and to pour wine and oil into their wounds so that they might be healed. And so it's talking about those in the body of Christ who are overseers, pastors, and elders, pastor, but also others. Let me tell you, pastoral ministry, if it's to be effective, cannot be a one-man show. It's something that must be shared because one person cannot do it effectively. In fact, if it just falls to one person, the church will only get so big and then it will go down again. It's just human nature. That's why we need the body of Christ doing what it has been called to do. But the reward is not just for people who fulfill that calling, but who do so in a right way. So this is a challenge to pastors, but also to other elders and overseers within the body of Christ. Verse 2 says that we must be willing. You know, there's two ways that we can do things. We can embrace what God has called us to do, or we can go kicking and screaming. I don't want to do that. You know, I have to begrudgingly do and care and call and do all those things that we're supposed to do. If that's our heart, Number one, I don't think we can be as effective as we should be. And number two, there's no reward for that. People kind of see through that if you know there's a you're not genuine in your feelings. So there must be a willingness. God wants you to be not greedy for money. So there must be a pure motive. There must not be any ulterior motives. The reason that we are to invest ourselves in the care of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is not for our own benefit. Hey, you know, and I know a lot of pastors, and that may not be, I'm sure that, I know especially many who have to work to support their incomes, and you know their heart, to support themselves, you know their heart is where it should be. And then they're also to be service-minded and not domineering. Verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Pastors and elders within the church are not to take advantage of their position. And, you know, it sounds like it's something that can't be done, but it can be done, and it has been done. Because pastors or people in authority can use pressure to get people to do certain things for the kingdom, manipulation, use their position and reward. And that's not how the kingdom of God should operate. Now, I think everyone should be involved in the church and should be doing what God has called them to do. But just like me, every teacher, every person involved in worship, every leader, if they're made to do it, it's not a heart or an attitude that God would honor. If they're doing it, you know, for no other reason other than they want to do it. They love God. And they love God's people. Or they love people in general, whether they're God's people or not God's people. Pastors sometimes, leaders sometimes can cross the line in order to get things done. Make some ethical compromises. Taking advantage of one's position. You know, I am the pastor, Bill. I need you to go wash my car. Believe me, I won't go into it. Some stories that I've heard. And we need to be modeled after the Good Shepherd. And I think Jesus demonstrates this well, and this is primarily, this is something primarily for leaders. What did Jesus do? What was one of the significant things he did at the Last Supper? He washed feet. What would be, even now, what would be one of the most, I hate to use the word disgusting, but unpleasant tasks that we could do for one another? Is wash someone's dirty, stinky feet. That's what they were back then, and that's what they are now. Their feet. I mean, we look on them all day, they sweat and whatnot. But God has called us to do the low things. To him who leads, he must first, or he must do what? He must serve. He must be servant of all. And so to be a truly great leader in the eyes of God, one that will be rewarded, we must be servants. We must be servants. And in fact, and I thank God for everyone on our council. So, I know they're all there of God. So don't take this as a knock against any one of them. But when you are prayerfully considering voting for in the process of our church and the organization of our church, voting on elders of this church body, look for, in Jesus' name, a servant heart and a servant attitude, because that's what God is looking for.